We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13 this morning. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can find a Bible there in the pew rack in front of you. And you'll find Ephesians 4 on page 1243, 1243. In his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, Pastor Charles Swindoll shares the following story. The Springfield, Oregon Public Schools newsletter published an article that caught my eye some time ago. As I read it, it struck me that I was reading a parable of familiar frustration in the Christian home and body of Christ today. Once upon a time, the animals decided they should do something meaningful to meet the problems of the new world, so they organized a school. They adopted an activity curriculum of running, climbing, swimming, and flying. To make it easier to administer the curriculum, all the animals took the same subjects. The duck was excellent in swimming, in fact, better than his instructor, but he made only passing grades in flying and was very poor in running. Since he was slow in running, he had to drop swimming and stay after school to practice running. This caused his webbed feet to be badly worn so that he was only average in swimming. But average was quite acceptable, so nobody worried about that except the duck. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but developed a nervous twitch in his leg muscles because of so much makeup work in swimming. The squirrel was excellent in climbing, but he encountered constant frustration in flying class because his teacher made him start from the ground up instead of from the treetop down. He developed Charlie horses from overexertion and so only got a C in climbing and a D in running. The eagle was a problem child and was severely disciplined for being a nonconformist. In climbing classes, he beat all the others to the top of the tree but insisted on using his own way to get there. Swindoll adds this. The obvious moral of the story is a simple one. Each creature has its own set of capabilities in which it will naturally excel unless it is expected or forced to fill a mold that doesn't fit. When that happens, frustration, discouragement, and even guilt bring overall mediocrity or complete defeat. A duck is a duck, and only a duck. It is built to swim, not to run or fly, and certainly not to climb. A squirrel is a squirrel, and only that. To move it out of its forte, climbing, and then expect it to swim or fly will drive a squirrel nuts. Eagles are beautiful creatures in the air, but not in a foot race. The rabbit will win every time, unless, of course, the eagle gets hungry. What is true of creatures in the forest is true of Christians in the family. Both the family of believers and the family under your roof. God has not made us all the same. He never intended to. It was He who planned and designed the differences, unique capabilities, and variations in the body. We have been looking at God's design for the church. We began in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapters 1 and 2, and showed the wonderful things that God has done for sinners in raising us from spiritual death, giving us new life, but then not just leaving us on our own, but putting us into a family, putting us into the body of Christ, and how God has done something incredible. He has broken down the natural wall that divides people, and He is making in the church a new humanity. People who have different backgrounds, different interests, different experiences, but in Christ, we are one. Last week, in verses 1 through 6, we focused on the unity that God has designed there to be in the church. This morning, we're going to look at the diversity that God has planned in His church. So we're going to focus on verses 7 through 13, but we're going to read verses 1 through 16 to give us a little context. If you will follow along as I read. I therefore, writes Paul, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure, of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're going to look at this passage, verses 7 through 13, under three points, three headings. First of all, we're going to look at the giver of these gifts that Paul writes about. Secondly, we're going to look at the gifts. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the goal. What is the reason, the purpose, the goal for God's giving his church these gifts? But before we do that, would you bow with me once again as we ask for the Lord's help? Father, indeed, we do need your help. We need help, some of us, simply to stay awake. Lord, we need help to be able to follow the course of your word, Lord, to be able to see the truth that is there. We need help, Lord, to make sure that what I say is accurate. Father, we need help to see how this truth is intended for us as individuals and for us as a church. Father, we need help not only to, as one of the children quoted from James this morning, not only to be hearers of your word, but doers, lest we deceive ourselves. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, if you would, notice from this passage who the giver is. I mean, it's pretty obvious. The giver is God. The giver is the Lord himself. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Bible teaches throughout that God is a giver. God is a gracious giver. He is a great, a generous giver. In James 1:17, we're told that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. In Acts 17:25, the Apostle Paul preached that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God gives good things even to those who don't love him, to those who don't recognize him. Matthew 6:25-32, Jesus says that God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field. And if he does that, how much more will he provide for his own children? 1 Timothy 6:17, we read that God richly supplies us everything to enjoy. And then there is his greatest gift, which many of us learned as children from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In fact, that is what the very early chapters, chapters 1 and 2, are about how God is a great giver, and how he has given to undeserving sinners life. How he has given mercy because he is rich in mercy. How he has given grace. How he has given new life. How he has given great, immeasurable blessings to us in Christ. Well, here, then, it's no surprise that God continues to give good gifts to his church. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The NIV says, as Christ apportioned it. Now, the grace here refers to a gift of grace. Some may say a grace gift. Sometimes we read spiritual gifts. God gives to each member of his family, each member of the church, gifts, spiritual gifts. These are abilities, talents, if you will. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, we read this. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read or see a similar theme. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And then he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then he goes on to delineate some of those gifts. Not all of them, but some of them. Again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 has this to say. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, the point this morning is not to focus so much on all each of these individual gifts. We'll look at some of the gifts in just a moment. But the point here is to see who gives them. God is the giver. God is the one who gives to his church, to the members of his church, gifts. Jesus, as the conquering Messiah, the Christ of God, has received gifts so that he could shower them on his church. That's what verses 8 through 10 are about. Christ, when he ascended, he was given the ability to give gifts to his church. And so now he is giving them. And here's the point. As the head of the church, Jesus has the right to apportion the gifts as he sees fit, and to expect the individual gifted members to utilize their gifts in the way he intends. We should not compare our giftedness or our talents to others, either to boast, to envy, or to complain. How come I didn't get that voice? How come I can't speak like that? How come I don't have that spirit of service like others do? No, we're not to compare ourselves to others. We're to recognize how we have been gifted and recognize that the Lord is the giver. He is the one who apportions to us his gifts for his glory as well as for our good. Christ, who knows each of us intimately, has assigned to each of us the gift he desires us to have. The second thing then we see is the gifts. The gifts. Now, the list of gifts here is different from most of the other lists in the New Testament, although some of the same gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30. Because the gifts here aren't things like exhortation or healing or tongues or those kind of things, or mercy, their people. Their people. Leaders, specifically. Notice what Paul writes. And he gave, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So what we have here are basically four roles, four positions, four gifts. The reason I say that, if you're paying attention, you say, well, it looks like five to me. But shepherds and teachers is one office, one position, pastor, teacher. And so what we have here are, first of all, the apostles, who were the original followers of Jesus, the ones that Jesus called out, the disciples, the 12, and then others who were added to, like the apostle Paul. These, along with the prophets, are called the foundation of the church. For example, back in chapter 2, if you want to look quickly, verses 19 and following, we read this. Speaking to these Christians in Ephesus who were Gentiles and had been separated from the people of God, he writes this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the apostles and prophets were a singular office for the New Testament church, for the founding of the church. These gifts are no longer given, they're no longer needed in the church today. But we do have the fruit of their gifting in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. We have the fruit of their gifting, the apostles and the prophets, in God's Word. But that leads us to the evangelists. This word is only used three times in the New Testament, three places. In Acts 21, it's used of Philip. In 2 Timothy 4, 5, where Timothy is told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. In the words of Pastor John MacArthur, Philip demonstrates that the evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a roadshow. New Testament evangelists were missionaries and church planters who went where Christ was not named and led people to faith in the Savior. They then taught the new believers the Word, built them up, and moved on to new territory. Today we would call them church planters or missionaries. These are the evangelists, taking the gospel to places where it is not known, where it has not been heard. And then we come to shepherds or pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. Though teaching can be identified as a ministry on its own, pastors and teachers are best understood as one office of leadership in the church. Paul wrote to Timothy, giving instructions for church organization in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he wrote this, "The elders or pastors who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." God has given to his church leaders, gifted leaders, to found it, establish it, lead it, and equip it. The only other place where we find an additional position or office given in the New Testament is again in 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Paul adds to the office of pastor, elder, overseer, that of a deacon. And we find the prototype or the foundation for this back in Acts chapter 6, where there were men, seven chosen, in order to help meet or oversee the physical material needs of the church. But here's the point. These gifts are people. They are offices in the church. They are leaders in the church. This is what God has given to us in His Word to help us understand how the work of the church is to be done. God has given pastors and teachers, leaders in the church, to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that leads to the third point, and that is the goal. The goal. Paul writes, after saying he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he adds to that in verses 14 through 16, which we will look at a little bit later. The goal for the Lord gifting His church with these leaders is the unity of the church and the maturity of the church. The goal is reached by God's people being prepared to do works of service. When people's needs are being met by one another, there is unity. When the church functions, when the church is equipped and is functioning to meet one another's needs, there's unity. That's what happened. We're not going to take time to look at it. You can take my word for it, or you can look it up later. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that was fracturing the unity of the church. There were some widows in the church. The church had taken on the responsibility of providing for those who were widows, that is, those who had no other means of support. There was no welfare system in those days. And so the church was taking care of these. Some of these widows felt like they were being slighted because they were Grecian widows. They were Jews, Jewish Christians, but they came from Greek-speaking background. But then the Hebrew widows, they felt like were getting a better share. And so the apostles told the church, you need to appoint some men to oversee this ministry. It's not right that we should take time away from prayer and preaching the word to do this. Not that that's a lesser task. That wasn't their task. And so the church chose these seven men who oversaw it, and it met the need, and the result was there was unity in the church. So here's the point. When God's church is functioning as it ought to, when God's people who are gifted, who are being equipped and gifted themselves to serve one another, there is unity in the church. The needs are met. But not only that, there's maturity in the church. When through the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God, when God's people are equipped to understand that they are to serve, and when they serve, maturity takes place. Growth in individual Christians and spiritual growth in the body of Christ. You see, when you move out of being one who depends on being served to one who serves, you realize very quickly that even if you're gifted, you're not adequate. You need help. And it forces you to depend on the Lord. And when we are forced to depend on the Lord, it always results in our growth. It results in us getting closer to the Lord. It results in us growing in the Lord. So when God's people are well served by leaders who preach and teach the Word of God faithfully to equip them, and then they in turn use their gifts to serve one another and serve others even outside the church, it results in unity and it results in maturity. There's a lot more that will be said that I'll say later about this. Let me just give a few points of application at this point. The first is this. Membership in the body of Christ should always lead to ministry in the body of Christ. If you're a member you are also intended to be a minister. Not a pastor, necessarily, but the word minister just means to serve. If you are a member of the body of Christ, if you're Christian, you are meant to serve, not just to sit. Notice Paul writes, grace was given to a select few people who are supposed to do the service. Is that what it says? Grace was given to each one of us. The problem too often in the church isn't the lack of ability or the lack of giftedness. It's the lack of availability. The fact that you've probably heard that before doesn't make it any less true. I realize that there are seasons of life when maybe we may not be able to serve as we would like to, or we may not be able to serve as we have in the past. But don't let your season of life, whatever it is, you know, I'm young, I'm not very gifted. I'm a young parent, I've got these little kids. I'm really busy in my work life, I'm in the prime of my work life, you know, and I'm very busy. You know, I'm retired now, I don't have the energy I used to have. Whatever your season of life is, don't let that be an excuse to keep you from serving. It may be that you can't serve as you did or as you would like to. That does not mean that you cannot serve or should not serve. Here's the reality. You're going to have challenges always to serving, whatever your season of life is. It's never going to be easy. Just don't let that be an excuse. A second point of application is that ministry, service, does not mean elected position. In other words, just because you're not elected to a committee or to serve in a teaching position or whatever it may be does not mean that you cannot serve. If you become aware of a need that isn't being addressed and you believe it needs to be addressed, maybe you're the one God is calling to address it. Or maybe you should at least pray that the Lord would provide someone to address that need. If you're tempted to say, somebody ought to do something about that. Or why doesn't the church do something about that? Ask yourself, who is the church? Who is the church? Third point of application. We need to pray that our church, your church, will be a church where the equippers equip and the equipped, the saints, serve. Where we embrace our responsibilities, our roles, our giftedness, so that there may be unity, so that there may be growth, so that the Lord's church may display what He intends for His church to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have promised to build Your church. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples that He would build His church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, You've also enlisted us as members of Your body to be equipped, to equip, in order that we may be used to build Your church. Father, we pray this morning for those who have yet to become a part of not just this local body, but Your body, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that they would see that You are the giver of every good and perfect gift, that You have given them time to recognize their need of a Savior and repent and trust Christ. May they do that today. Father, we pray for those of us who have trusted Christ and are trusting Him, Lord, we pray that You would help us to grow in increasing levels of trust and obedience. We pray this asking You to lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.